Hi, this is Bill Archer. This recording is of the class taught on Sunday, January 13th, 2008. The scripture being covered is Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. The written study notes are found in Galatians, Free in Grace, lesson number 13, under the heading, The Exploitation of Freedom in Christ. I trust that the Lord will bless you as you study the scriptures with us.
Neil, as they're traveling.
Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Well, we're back in the book of Galatians this morning, so if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're down to, we finished up verses 7 through 12 last week. We're looking at verses 13 through 15 this morning. And just put this outline up. Somebody get that one switch, one light switch back there. I think it'll be easier to see. There, that's good. Thanks. We've gone through Galatians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we are now down in chapter 5 and 6. And we're looking right about here, the second point under chapter 5 and 6. The Spirit, not the flesh. The Spirit, not the flesh. So we're going to read verses 13 through 26 of Galatians chapter 5 this morning. So I think we can do that in one session. So can I have a volunteer, please, to read Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 26? Anyone? The response is deafening. Mark?
You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Thanks. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning just with great thankfulness. First of all, for you, for what you have done for us, and for the privilege of gathering here together this morning to fellowship with each other and to study your word. And then, Father, we're thankful just intensely for the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who teaches us. We just welcome him to this time. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our understanding, change our thoughts, change what the things that we think incorrectly, and make them molded to your will and to your truth. We commit this time to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've gone through a lot of doctrine in the book of Galatians, and we're coming down now toward the final parts of the book of Galatians, and in a sense, I was talking with Linda the other day, in a sense, it seems like to me, if I were writing the book of Galatians, I wouldn't have done it this way, but that's why I don't write that's why I don't write this. Paul has in the book of Galatians, he has spent, as we saw on the outline, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, talking to us, talking to the church, the believers, about why we should not try to be justified after salvation by things we do, by rule keeping, by law keeping. Four chapters he spent on that. Now he's going to come down to chapter 5 and he's going to give us one chapter on how we should do it. How we should do it. Just seems backwards. However, the truth is there are other books of the scriptures that are dedicated almost exclusively to how to live. So we'll let him get by that. He probably knew what he was doing. So let's take a look at Paul's words here and what he has to say about how we are supposed to live. What is Paul's summary statement to believers in 5:13, the very first part, the very first half of that sentence in verse 13? What does Paul say to believers who were called to salvation? You were called in your salvation. You were called to freedom. And of course, we've got the whole book of Galatians up to this point to help us understand what that means. You, brothers, were called, and that's the call of salvation. And we looked last week and a couple weeks before that at all the verses that talk about the fact that God calls us. You were called, the call of salvation, to be free, and the freedom is to be free from trying to live to a set of rules and regulations. And chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 just go through that in minute detail, tell us every way in which that is incorrect, and now we're down to how should we live? How then should we live? However, you were called to be free. However, what is the warning and the command that he puts right in the same sentence? You were called to be free, but. But what? Don't turn that freedom into a cloak, and that's literally the way the Greek would read here. Don't turn your freedom into a cloak that you would wrap around yourself to justify sin. Okay? Don't wrap yourself up in your freedom and use that as an excuse for your sin. And what is he then command to the believer?
Love one another.
Yeah, love one another. Love one another. Let's look at a couple other scripture passages here. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. And if somebody would look up Romans chapter 13, and we'll just pick out one verse there. We could look at these passages in detail, but for the sake of our time here this morning, we'll just do a little cherry picking. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Somebody have that?
As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God.
Yeah, that's... And what translation is that, Dorothy?
This is...
New American? King James. Okay. And the word that is used there and translated as the cloak, that really is a good word here. It's kind of like Zorro, you know? You whip the cape around you and you hide. And that's the word picture that Paul is trying to draw for us here and what Peter is using. He's gone through the whole book of Galatians and he said, look, you are free. You are free. The law has no more hold over you. But don't take that freedom and wrap it around yourself as a cloak and use it to excuse immoral behavior. And in fact, he says, instead of doing that, you should what? You should love one another. How about Romans 13:14?
But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
Yeah, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk more about that as we go through some of these other verses here this morning. Don't claim freedom in order to indulge sin. This is not a card that says you are now free to sin. It's not a lawlessness card. But rather, you are to love one another. Now, let's just stop here and just ask a very real, fundamental, practical, down-to-earth question. Is it possible for a true believer to abuse the freedom that God has given?
Yes.
How do you know that?
We do it all
Dorothy says, because we do it all the time, and that's what I would say, you know, because I do it all the time. The real reason here scripturally is because Paul warns against it, right? If this was not a possibility, if it was not a possibility for believers to abuse grace and use it as an excuse or a cover for sin, he wouldn't warn against it. But he does. Brethren, you are free, but do not use that freedom as a cloak to cover up your sin. Now, I want to just stop here for a minute and just make note. I've been privileged to teach the Word of God for 40-some years. During those years, I have seen many commentaries, read many books, been involved with many church issues. Just an old dude, you know. Been around a long time. What I can tell you is this. The charge that is invariably laid at the feet of those who would walk by faith and not walk by the law, not walk by the rules, not accept that you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. The charge that is invariably laid at your feet when you take that path is this charge. That's nothing but an excuse to sin. I have heard it so many times, and probably you have too. Now, I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear it well. What Paul has taught us is never distortable to the other side. He has taught us that we are free. But he never, ever teaches us that that freedom means that we can just live any way we want to. And to stand over here in the camp of the Judaizers and throw stones at those who would walk by faith and say, you can't do that. If you tell people they can do that, you're just telling them you can live any way you want to. They don't know their scripture. They don't know the Word of God. That is not what Paul teaches. And by the way, if that is your heart, then you're probably not saved. Because when you understand what God has done for you, you don't come back and say, how can I abuse that? You come back and say, Lord, what would you have me to do?
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
There's no abuse there. There's no card that says, He has set me free. He has freed me from all those rules and regulations and all that stuff. He has set me free. Therefore, how can I abuse it? Oh, folks, if that's what you hear, you're probably not saved. But it is the usual attack or justification that the law keepers, the scribes and the Pharisees of our camp will throw at you. You can't teach that. I actually had that told to me just absolutely face to face after a class when I taught this. An individual came up to me and said, "This is absolutely ridiculous. You cannot teach people that they are free, because if you teach them they are free, they will go out and do anything they want to. You have got to establish rules." Well, folks, there are rules, but they're not the rules I establish, and they're not the law. They will be established by the Spirit of God. And Paul is going to talk about that as we come down through the rest of these verses. Now, this attack on Paul for giving up law keeping, and then the abuse of using your freedom as a license for sin. The discussion is, was this problem, this license, a surprise to God? Turn to Jude, and I always want to say chapter 3, verse 4. This is another test. If you can find Jude chapter 3, verse 4, well, okay. This is Jude verses 3 and 4. This book was written quite a bit later, several years after the book of Galatians. It's written by Jude, and he wrote to the churches, and he originally intended to write something else to the churches, probably a letter of encouragement, but he saw some things that were happening in the church that were so potentially disruptive and so potentially damning that he felt it necessary to write this letter. So would somebody read Jude verses 3 and 4?
"Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unannounced, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ."
Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And lasciviousness is a Greek word that is talking about corruptible, detestable things, usually involving sexual sins. Not always. It's not limited to that. And he says here, first of all, to answer the question that we have on the sheets, was this problem a surprise to God? Well, absolutely not. You don't surprise God. They were marked out for this from before the foundation of the world. They distort grace. I want you to notice very carefully what he says there in Jude 3. They distort grace. And what we've been studying all the way through Galatians, is it not His grace? His God's incredible grace that He has given to us. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So they distort grace and the freedom that Paul has been teaching us, and they turn that into what?
A license to sin.
I want you to notice also that he says certain men have what? Crept in among you, unawares. You know, of all the attacks that the believer faces, I believe the one that is the most insidious is the one that comes from inside the church. And it's not always inside the church, like inside Black Hawk or inside some particular assembly, but it comes from people who claim to be inside the church. People who claim to have. And we saw that last week, didn't we? That the Judaizers were coming, and when they came to the churches at Galatia, they didn't come in spouting off the Quran or spouting off some other thing. What did they come to them with? They came to them with Scripture. They came to them with the Word of God. And folks, you know, you are ignorant of the Scriptures to your own peril. To your own peril. Because Satan is very able to take that Scripture and twist and turn it and put it back and say, see, you're free. Well, great study here on Galatians. You're free. Boy, that means you can just do anything you want. No. No, it doesn't. Never did. Lauren.
Well, this question of being free is like how many of you have ever raised a farm, or how many has ever been around animals? You keep animals and you keep them in the pasture. And we had a cat that was given to my grandson for a project. And this calf had never been weaned away from its mother. And the calf kept going through fences. So we finally decided we had to take it back over to the cow and leave him for a while. And so when we went to get a trailer to take him back, by when he'd come back, he had hung himself by just ramming on the rope and strangling himself. But you know, you talk about freedom. You talk about a horse out in pasture. That horse is free to do anything in that pasture he wants. But for that horse to be free and roam the range, that horse is free to break his leg, to be eaten by wolves, bitten by rattlesnakes. Yes. So freedom has its price.
Well, I think, Lauren, along those lines, I think that's one of the reasons why the Scripture talks about you and I as believers as sheep. And that Christ is the good shepherd. And he guards and watches over the sheep. He will put the fences there. He will go before us and lead us to still waters and so forth, as the psalmist would say. He will put those fences there. But don't let somebody else establish fences for you that are not what the Spirit of God puts there. What elegant summary of the law does Paul quote in verse 14? I love the way Paul's economy of words kicks in here. What is his summary of the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 14. I want somebody to look up Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. And then chapter 22. Verses 34 to 40, and Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Let's take a look at a few of those verses and notice how often this is repeated in the Word of God. How about the first one, Matthew 7, 12?
Therefore, all things, whatever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets.
Yep, this is the law and the prophets, the what we call the golden rule. About Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40.
But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets."
Okay, and then in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, "Owe no nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And notice that. He who loves his neighbor has what? Has fulfilled the law. "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." So this is, and by the way, I just want to emphasize to you here, and I think I put it on the on your answer here. Love your neighbor as yourself is the intent of the moral law. Now, why did I put moral law in there? Is there another kind of law?
Ceremonial.
Well, of course there is. There's the ceremonial law. There's all the civil laws that are part of the Levitical system. What is being talked about here is the moral law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Literally is what it says. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Those are the things that are listed out that are part of the moral law. And by the way, before the moral law was given on Mount Sinai, when Moses went up and God wrote them on the tablets of stone, before the moral laws were given, was man just totally clueless about this? No. Where did we have them? In our conscience. Those moral laws were were already written in our conscience. God put them and sort of codified them when he wrote them in stone and put them on the Ten Commandments.
So Bill, this love is not really an emotional.
No.
It's a different kind of love than what you have for your children.
Absolutely. This love is a love that comes out of the heart. In the Greek, of course, in the New Testament, there are three different words that are translated for love. And unfortunately, when they come over into the English, they just transfer it over and it ends up being translated as love. But they're actually different words. The first word is phileto. And phileto is talking about a friendship, like a brother and a sister friendship. And that's just, you can say, or I love my dog. It's that kind of a friendship. The second word is eros. And from that, we transpose and get into the English language, and it's often translated as erotic. And that has to do with sexual. That kind of love is eros. The kind of love that is being talked about here is what?
Agape.
Agape. Totally different word. Unfortunately, when it comes over into English, it's still the same word love. But agape means that is the highest form of love. For God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the kind of love that is. And that is the kind of love that God demands. And by the way, that is the kind of love that you and I cannot supply. We are absolutely, totally incapable of that by ourselves. Only by His Spirit working through us are we possible to even have that kind of love. And that's what He demands. What is true about the believer in Christ that makes this possible? I want you to look at Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and we'll kind of put some concrete around this. And also we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. But back there in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Somebody want to read that for us?
And hope does not disappoint, because love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Okay, the love of God has been poured out. And I like the way I like that language, because I can physically see that. It's like God is standing up there in heaven with this big jar filled up with love. And when a person puts their faith and trust in Christ, God just takes it and just pours it out on them. That's what Paul is saying there. He pours out His love on us. Now let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. You're in the book of Galatians. Just turn back one book, Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 13 and 14. Actually, I really hate to do this. I hate to jump into the middle. As we studied through the book of Ephesians, you'll remember that Ephesians chapter 1 in the original is all one sentence. So I'm kind of jumping in the middle of a sentence here, but in the interest of time, we'll have to do that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth," that's the gospel, "you listen to the gospel, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," so the person has heard the word of God, and they have responded by doing what? By believing. And we would say that that person is then what?
Saved.
Is then saved. They are born again. That's the language of the Scriptures. So in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, at that instant you were what?
Sealed.
Sealed. You were sealed in Him with what? With the Holy Spirit. Now that is an absolutely astounding truth. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. And actually I like some of the older translations. I think the King James used to say earnest. And we don't use earnest very much anymore, although when a person goes out and buys a piece of property or a house or something, in the process of negotiation, you will say, "I'm going to put down some earnest money," and we would also say that that is the down payment. Okay, that's kind of the language we would use today. That's what this word means. The Holy Spirit is given to us, and He is given as a pledge, as an earnest, as a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? He's none of His. Now, if you look at the Word of God, if you look at the Scriptures, there is one thing that is absolutely undeniable, and that is that every true believer, every true born-again believer, at the instant that you are saved, at the instant that you cry out to God and say, I cannot do this, I give up on doing my own thing, I cannot, I am bankrupt, I come to You, and in faith, I accept Christ as having died in my place, and I receive Him as my Lord and Savior, at that instant, God does all the things that are in Ephesians 1. He forgives you. He adopts you. All those things that we looked at. And then down there in verse 13 and 14, it says, and He does what? He seals you. He stamps you. And He doesn't just stamp you with a rubber stamp. He doesn't just kind of go, okay, you're mine. He takes His Spirit, God Himself, and He puts His Spirit inside you. He, the Spirit of God, is the seal. You know what makes believers different from unbelievers? It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. That's the difference. And only He can love, agape love, the way God demands it. And why is it that He can do that? Because He is God. Because He is God. Amen? Amen. He is God, and He has taken up residence within the believer. I have been... Now, you're in for a treat. I pick up my drawing pen. I've been trying to think of a way to describe, and of course I'm looking for a spreadsheet, Bob. I'm trying to figure out how to put this into a spreadsheet. It doesn't lend itself to that. But let me try something here, and maybe it'll be of use to somebody to kind of be a mental jogger. Here's a person who has not trusted Christ as their Savior. They're lost. And they are living in this world. It has engulfed them. And this world is full of sin and all of the things that that means. But then, just like it says in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, they heard the word of truth, the gospel that saves you. And not only did they hear it, but they what? They believed. And at that instant, they were what? Sealed. I'm going to change my diagram here for a minute. And I'm going to add... And I don't know how to do this. This is God, and this is me.
What a halo on top.
Okay. That's good, Bob. That's about as good as it's going to get, I can tell you that. At the instant that you and I trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes inside and dwells in me. Okay? He seals me. God the Father, who is up here in heaven, sent the Spirit to do this. He sent the Spirit. The Old Testament believers knew nothing of this. This is strictly for you and me as part of the church. He is the earnest down payment. One of the translations says guarantee. I like that also. He is the guarantee of our what? Our inheritance. In other words, God is saying here at this point, this is all me now. And He is saying, Bill, there is more to come. That's what a down payment means, right? It's like an engagement ring, a down payment. Yes, I am committed to you. There is more coming. This promise is not just a promise between me and Bob or what. I mean, it's not just between two people. The promise is what? It's from Him. Does He break His promise? Or can He break His promise?
No.
Will He ever break His promise? No. So is this a good guarantee? This is it, folks. This is the guarantee you want. And God is saying, I have moved in with you, Bill. I have moved in with you. I am sealing you, and I am your promise, your down payment, your guarantee of the redemption that is to come. And boy, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the time when I give up this part of me altogether, and I am with Him, and I shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Jack.
Just a thought. Instead of a stick figure, a more like full figure, like a snowman, then you can put God in sight.
Okay. That's a good idea. I think I could handle a snowman. Now let me take this example and try to illustrate for you what Paul is going to teach here and what he has been teaching in the book of Galatians. When you and I put our faith and trust in Christ, He moves in with us. And folks, listen to me. Now, if you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this. If He did not move in with me, if the living, holy God was not in me, I would be no more able to do what He wants me to do after salvation than before salvation. Do you understand that?
Amen.
The only difference, if this did not happen, the only difference between me before salvation and after salvation is I would be forgiven. Now, I'm not minimizing that, because I desperately need to be forgiven. But I'm not me anymore. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you understand that? Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that incredible verse, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. God lays out this path. And it is that we are to walk by faith. No rules, no regulations, no license. We live by faith. How can we do that? And the answer is we can't. But He can. And He will. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live what? By the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me.
Bill, I think one point some people miss when they get saved until they study and find out about it. When the Holy Spirit comes in, we are then the temple of God.
Yes.
And what we do to this body as the temple has an effect on the Spirit. And I remember one time a guy talking about that. A guy professed to be a Christian, yet he was a heavy smoker. And this other Christian was talking to him about it, and he said, yeah, I'm saved. I've got Spirit living in me. And the guy said, then he's living in a smokehouse. And that made that guy realize, you know, that your body is the temple.
Yeah. And that, by the way, is true. Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your soul, which are Christ. This whole thing, this whole melding of the eternal God with us is what we call the Christian life. It's how you live. And folks, this relationship between the Holy Spirit and me is a relationship where He leads and I follow. Understand? That's why God, in His Word, through the Apostle Paul and others, said, if you be led by the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, then you are going to walk. And he is going to talk about that as he goes down through this passage. Now, folks, if you understand this, then you will understand over here the law, and I shouldn't put the law in with sin, but the law, I'm using that in a kind of a generic term here, as it's a part of doing things by the flesh. That law, those regulations are authored by the Holy Spirit, and if He is living in me and I am following Him, do I have to worry about breaking this?
No.
Oh, I'm not going to break this. If I am standing, if I am walking in the Spirit, if I am saying constantly, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me do today? What would you have me do right now? If I am yielded to Him, He is going to keep me from the sin, right? And He is going to keep me obeying the law, the way He wants it obeyed. Not the way the Mosaic law was, which was outward, you know, do this or you're going to jail for 20 years. This is the Spirit of God moving within us and changing our hearts. That's what Paul is looking for. Now, from Paul, I'm sorry, there's a question back here.
I totally agree with what you said, so I have no argument.
You like my drawing?
No, I like it. It's better than I could have done.
All right.
But I do have a question from a practical standpoint. I think of when we have children and they're little, and we have to have more rules when they're little, hopefully,
yep,
than when they're older, and eventually you have no rules at all. They're on their own.
Yep.
But now I have I guess I'm asking help. You have a new Christian. You're trying to disciple them, and you're getting them in the Word. And they ask questions of practicality, like, well, why don't you do this? Or, I noticed you do this, or you don't do that. And what do you say to them? I mean, I really want help in a practical way. I don't know how to handle that part of it. I totally agree with what you're saying. But just like a little child needs a lot of guidelines, does a new Christian? I guess that's my question.
I think the answer is yes. I'm going to kind of open this up for other inputs also. I believe that that is true. I believe new Christians come into this world and into this new life. And sometimes they don't know anything. In fact, I'm going to rephrase that. Always they don't know anything. And they do need to be guided. That's why it is so important that there be solid teaching, that there be solid fellowship, that there be people that can come alongside and walk with that individual and help and guide them. And I don't believe that anything is ever served by trying to hide things. If someone asks you, you should be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. So I think you just need to be honest. I think if you see the individual straying toward the legalistic side, then you need to make sure that they understand that that's not why God loves them. Mm-hmm. Anybody have any other thoughts or any comments on that? Marty?
Oh, when I first got saved, I had someone who was mentoring me into my faith. And within a year of that person died. And a great example of that is, I had not been raised to be taught what sin was. So I didn't know the difference in my behavior when I was sinning and when I wasn't. And so when I no longer had that person, I was led back to sin, even greater than the regular everyday kinds of sin. Because I didn't have that person who was willing to take the risk and say, you know, you might want to think about what you're doing because that's sin. And so I think that's a good example for when you are mentoring someone, how important it is to be honest with them about what you consider of what they're doing to sin.
Anybody else? Well, let's go on and see what else was happening here in this church. And by the way, we're going to have We're going to have a lot more discussion about this aspect and how to live this way as we go down further in Galatians chapter 5. I don't think we'll get there this morning. From Paul's letter thus far, as we kind of read through this whole thing, what was obviously happening in these churches at Galatia, and he kind of encapsulates it in verse 15. Yeah, they were fighting. They were bickering, and of course you can kind of see why that would happen, because you had on one side of this new believer, you had the Judaizers who were coming in and saying, well, you need to keep the law, you need to be circumcised, you need to do this, you need to do that, and they're hollering in there. And then on the other side, over here, you have those who want to have a license to sin, and they're saying, no, the freedom, it allows you to do anything. And so you can just imagine these two throwing arrows at each other, right? I mean, they're just constant bickering. And so Paul puts in there in verse 15, he says, you need to be careful, because if you continue the bickering, what'll happen?
It'll destroy you.
The Judaizers against the Antinomians. I put that big word in there because I couldn't think of anything else that was short enough to fit on the line. What does antinomian mean?
Anti-law.
The word nomian in English comes from the Greek word nomos, which is the word that is translated from these texts meaning law. It's not a biblical term. It was a term in Greek society. It was a term for the law. And so a person who was against the law-keeping became known as an antinomian. So here you have the Judaizers, and here you have the antinomian. Now the Judaizers will often stand off over here claiming, telling you, you need to keep those laws, and they will tell you that if you want to live this way, what you're really trying to do is live this way. Understand? Everybody got that? Is that true?
Not today's church.
You need to be very settled in your mind that God is not giving you a license to sin. Your freedom is not so that you can sin. Never. Ever, ever in the Word of God is that taught, implied, supported. It is only denounced as the worst kind of sin. Now here's a very good question for you. Does Satan really care which one of these two you want to emphasize? No, he's perfectly content if you want to land in either one of those camps. Be perfectly content. If you want to jump off over here and say, man, I'm saved, I've got the Holy Spirit, I know where I'm going, everything that I do is forgiven, there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, therefore I can do whatever I want to, he'll forgive it. Be careful. If you live that way, if it is a pattern of your life, it is very likely a sign that you're not really saved. Because the Spirit of God who indwells the true believer will not let you stay there long. I can say for myself, and I won't necessarily ask anybody else to sign up to this, but I can tell you, I've gone over there in that camp a few times. I'm miserable. It breaks my heart. And I can't wait to come back. And I don't want to go there again. Maybe you're falling off over here. Maybe you're trying to do it yourself. Maybe you're coming to God and saying, oh, well, if I worship on this day, if I don't eat these meats, if I do this, if I don't do this, then God will love me. Four chapters in Galatians. You need to read them again. Read them again. Does Satan really care whether you fall off of walking by faith on this side or this side? I don't think so. Would somebody look at John chapter 8, verse 44, and we'll close with this.
You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Yep. And both of these are what? They're both lies. He has authored both of them. And he's fine if both of these lies fight against one another. He's okay with that. That causes disruption in the church. And in the meantime, the true believer, as Paul has described in Galatians chapter 4, the true believer has been cut in on. They were running the race, and Paul says, who cut in on you? Who cut in on you? Well, those people cut in. And how do you stop being cut in on? You take the Word of God and you hide it in your heart and you ask the Lord daily to fill you with His Spirit and to lead you so that you could follow what He wants. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so very, very much for the Word. Lord, I thank You for the time together here this morning, and just pray that the Spirit of God would take these words and sink them deep into our heart. That which is true, that which is not true, Lord, just blow it away. And I pray that we would walk worthy of You this week. For those of us who have trusted You as Lord and Savior, may You seal these things upon our hearts and cause us to want to serve You with all our heart. We'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. We'll see you next week, Lord willing. Thank you.